Tonight we are in the kingdom of God, and we are still in our study on the building blocks, faith, hope, and love, and we're on part 35. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now, last week was a very difficult teaching, and it definitely tried our brains and deeply impacted the emotions of many. The idea of God being responsible for the horrors and atrocities on this earth is a mind-numbing reality. But if God is love, and He is the Lord and King, or master and ruler of all the earth, as opposed to just some caretaker or overseer who has set things in motion and watches it play out, then everything that takes place in the realm of humanity, no matter how atrocious or horrible it may be, is an expression of His great love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, Joshua chapter 3, verse 11 and 13, Psalm 47, 7, Isaiah 54, 5, Micah 4, 13, and Zechariah 6, 5. All these scriptures speak to the fact that He is both Lord and King over all the earth. So from the perspective of the kingdom of God, the Lord is always accomplishing His merciful purposes of judgment and blessing in the lives of both believers and unbelievers, all with the intent of inducing people to turn to Him and cry out to Him, to love Him. Now, I'm going to continue with this topic tonight. We're going to address a few issues that have arisen out of that discussion. And I want to also make sure that you've heard what I was saying and that you didn't fill in any blanks. For instance, everybody, we got to make sure we're all in the same place here. If you listened or read carefully last week's teaching, you will see that even though Jesus takes responsibility for all that occurs on this earth, each person is 100% responsible for the choices they have made, including the choices of evil, which has produced all manner of sickness and destruction on this earth. 100% responsible. And each person will be judged for their choices. And both statements are absolutely true and work in perfect harmony. They cannot, however, be reconciled with the confines of our human perspective. They can only be understood outside of time from the perspective of the kingdom of God. And the fact that He sits outside of times, knows all things in advance, knows every single decision every person will ever make, and therefore He plans accordingly. So let's ask the obvious question. Is it possible for anyone to do something which the Lord has not authored or commanded? We know the Bible is replete with statements indicating all of humanity rebels to the Lord's commands. Israel rebelled all the time. So asking this question in a different way, is it possible for some evil to extend beyond God's absolute control? So this question drives at the issue of whether or not God just allows and permits evil, or is actually in control of the evil that occurs. See, for some reason, emotionally, it seems easier to handle if we think God just permits things versus commands and directs things. But I have to say, the scriptures don't draw those kinds of lines. In fact, the book of Job makes this crystal clear. What God permits is synonymous with what He directs. Even though it's an emotional issue for sure, we cannot look to our emotions or to our fear to answer this question, or to bring any sort of indictment against God, but we have to look to the scriptures. So in answering this question, we're going to start with the scriptures that are clear and easy to understand. And then we'll address one that on the surface seems problematic. And then we'll find another one that seems like it's challenging, but it's actually very, very easy to understand. And when it comes to good Bible methodology, we are to always interpret the hard things by what is easy and clear and not the other way around. In fact, we're to always let the easy and the clear give us the parameters by which we interpret the difficult. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 through 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? Clearly, if it comes to pass on this earth, the Lord has commanded it or caused it. And it is not something that he has merely permitted. And I say that because the Hebrew word tsava means to constitute or to command. And it's in the plural and the perfect. And the plural picks up the causative element. It's much like the Greek passive. God does it. And the perfect represents the action being in its completed state. So nothing comes to pass that the Lord is not personally responsible for directing and completing. That's why Revelation tells us he's the beginning and the end. Psalm 33, chapter 10 through 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. In Daniel chapter 4, 34 through 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Put that phrase in your mind. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So even if the nations wanted to do something outside of God's direction, the Lord would frustrate their plans. Jeremiah 49:19 says, for who is like me? Who can challenge me? What ruler can oppose my will? Again, God makes the point that no one can do what God does not want done. His counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart and not the plans of man reign supreme. And this is true from generation to generation. He is always in control. Now, when it said people are accounted as nothing, what that means is when it comes to God, they have no power. They have no control. Therefore, how could they ever act against his command? Daniel 5:23 says that God gives us the breath of life and controls our destiny. Or literally in the Hebrew, it says, in whose hand is all your ways. In his hand is all your ways. Is there anything you can do that he has not approved and directed? Is anyone that big? Job 31:4, he sees my ways and numbers all my steps. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How can man understand his way? Now, it doesn't say believer's steps. It says man's steps are ordained by the Lord. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And Proverbs 21:30, no human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord. This means not even a plan for evil. It cannot stand against the Lord. Job 13:27, you examine all my paths. You trace all my footprints. Or literally in the Hebrew, what that means is he inscribes a print in the ground where I must step. So he sets a limit for my feet. And Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Romans 11:33, for from him and through him and to him are some things. Now, all things. That's good and evil. All of these passages are very clear to understand. The Lord determines the path of a person's life, and the Lord determines their steps and where they will walk. And no man, nation, ruler, king, or anyone can thwart his will and go outside of his commands. For from him are all things. Again, not some things, but all things. And this includes the wonderful blessings in this life and the horrible terrors of this life and everything in between. 1 Corinthians 8:6 agrees with this when it says, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And we exist through him. Do you understand that? Even in this instance, God is the Father who's designed the plan. Jesus, the Son, is the agent through which it all gets accomplished in our lives here on earth. After all, he's the Lord of hosts. So then he commands the angels, and they do what needs to be done to impact the choices that we make. All things come from God. If not, he would not be Lord, and he would not be in control. Accordingly, even people's rebellion to the Lord, you know, to his desires, his will for their lives, that's not outside of his rule and majesty and direction. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13 says, in him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined or preordered according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And Hebrews chapter 2:10 says, for whom are all things? And through whom are all things? In all of these scriptures, there's not any language of exception. God is in absolute control all of the time, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. We need to settle on this truth. God is love. And God is the Lord. So now I want us to look at two scriptures that implies, seemingly, that it's possible for someone to do something which the Lord has not commanded. So first we're going to turn to Zechariah 1, and we're going to look at this verse in the NASB, and then the New Living Translation, and then a literal translation of the Hebrew. And I want you to grasp the problems that occur at times with our English translations, and how sometimes it loses, you know, what the original intent is. So Zechariah chapter 1, 14 through 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, but I am very angry with the nations who were at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. New American Standard. The New Living says it this way. But I am very angry with the other nations that are now enjoying peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, but the nations inflicted harm on them far beyond my intentions. That's where it sounds scary. Now let's look at a more literal Hebrew translation. And with great wrath, I am enraged against the nations who are at ease. For I was a little enraged, and they assisted, or literally helped, for evil. They assisted or helped for evil. So in this passage, the Lord makes it clear that those whose hearts are bent towards evil, he will judge because it made them possible for the Lord to use them for evil. They helped in evil. Specifically in this case, in Zechariah, it's referring to the nations of the Babylonian Empire. Now, Jeremiah explains this for us in Jeremiah 25. The Lord first addresses why he is going to use Babylon as his servant Yes, his servant to judge the nation of Israel. And second, he says that when it's all said and done, he will judge Babylon for the iniquity and the moral evil that was in their souls when they came against the nation of Israel. Let's look at Jeremiah 25, verse 8 through 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I'll utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. That sounds like some serious evil was wrought on the nation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Now, this word iniquity is speaking of the innate corruption and evil in the souls of the Babylonians. Now, I want you to understand, this is not speaking about their behavior. This is not speaking about what they did to Israel. This is a noun, and it is not a verb. So the iniquity is not the evil things they did. It is speaking about who they are. This is about what they are, not about what they have done. It's the same Hebrew word when David said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And because the Babylonians were evil, they literally advanced or helped God as his servant with an evil intent. Zechariah 1:16. And so they did nasty stuff to the people of Israel, but it is not for what they did that they are judged. Accordingly, I don't think we can say that Zechariah 1:14 through 16 can be understood to mean that the Babylonians were able to perpetrate evil that was outside of the Lord's direction and control. And I think that in translation that says, oh, they did evil far beyond my intent, is a horrible translation. Here's the thing, evil was in their hearts. And for this, they were severely judged. These verses support the notion that all things are commanded and directed by the Lords of Heaven's armies. Yet still, he will hold each person, each nation, accountable for the evil they have chosen to embrace. You following me here? Now, the next verse in question comes from Deuteronomy 18:14, which says, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord God has not allowed you to do so. Well, we know the people of Israel in time fully subscribed themselves to all that wickedness. Does this mean they were able to perpetuate evil beyond God's control because he said, you know, God has not allowed you to do so? No, I mean, clearly the language means that God forbid them from doing those kinds of evil practices. But it doesn't mean that he prevented them from doing it, and yet somehow they still found a way around him and were able to do it. It was a law, a rule. And we know that mankind breaks all of God's rules all the time. And the thing is, God gives us a choice to obey him or to rebel. In love, he does not force anything upon us. So when it says that the Lord God has not allowed you to do so, the verb allowed is not in the causative. It's not in the plural. This means God did not force them to not do this bad stuff. He merely gave them the choice to honor his law or not. Does that make sense? If it was in the causative or in the Greek, you know, it would be the passive tense. That means God forces himself on somebody. And since it wasn't in that, he didn't set down a demand that they could not do it by his name. He just merely gave them the choice, forbidding such practices. They did not go outside of his control. They just rebelled to his law, as all man does. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." So here's a question. If he is the creator of all things, even the wicked and evil, how could it be possible for a created being who is clearly lesser in power than his creator to do anything which the creator has not directed or allowed? It's not possible. Hence Paul's argument in Romans 9 about us merely being the clay and God being the potter, and that he can do whatever he wants with his clay. See, Jesus is Lord, so the buck stops with him. So then you might ask, especially all those with the embedded victim mentality, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Or is there any injustice with God? These are the very questions that were addressed in Romans 9. And Paul answered it by saying, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" It's kind of a booming response. And in terms of being, of there being any injustice, he said, "Of course not." Now, I think it's important to keep in mind that God always works in the context of human choice. It's a foundational aspect of his love. If God were to force anyone to do anything or to be anything, it would not be his love. Hence, he lets people choose to love him and to reject him, to live for him or to live for the evil in their soul. And because of all the choices we have made and will make, especially the ones for evil, and God knows it all beforehand, he gets in there and he directs our actions of evil even, to accomplish his purposes of love and mercy. Now, some of you might think that Paul's answer was a little harsh, a little cold. Who are you to answer back, oh God, to God? You got to understand even that statement that he made in the context of the entire dialogue that he has in Romans 9 through 11. The entire thing speaks of God's love and mercy to the Jew. And I want you to think about all that we learned in the context of generational sin. And then consider that in Matthew 27, 22 through 25, we are told that the Jews demanded that Pilate crucify Jesus. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, so he's like, publicly, he's like, "I wash my hands of your demolition." He washed his hands of Jesus' blood. And all the people said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Can you imagine that? The people literally cursed the Son of God, condemned an innocent man to die, then took within themselves and all the generations to come the full responsibility for the murderous death of Jesus Christ. This sin has been passed down generationally and has corrupted the mind and the heart of the Jew. Romans chapter 10 through 11 deals with this issue and how God will use the evil in the hearts of the Jews and the redemption of the Gentiles to ultimately free the Jews from this curse and bring them mercy. First, he hardens the hearts of the Jews. As the scripture says, God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day, he has shut their eyes so they do not see, and closed their ears so they do not hear. Romans 11:8. His mercy. And second, from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32, it says, "I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you'll not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will only last until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved." As the scripture says, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he'll turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news. And this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gift, or God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels. And God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. Thus, even in the hardening of the heart of the Jews, for which God takes complete responsibility, we are told it's for our benefit to build us up in Christ. They're enemies of the good news. So they're used as tools to purify us. They're used as tools to cut us away from this world. And eventually, it'll all come around where our salvation will lead to their jealousy and their desire to have what we have. And in the end, all Israel, all those chosen of God, Jew and Gentile, will be saved by God's love and mercy. But to accomplish this glorious purpose, it has taken generations and generations of Jews being locked down in their own blindness and rebellion and under the curse that they took within themselves. And through these generations, God is purging the wickedness from their souls. His judgment is an act of mercy, as he shows mercy on everyone. He is cleansing the Jew for the day that they'll be able to finally see and receive. And we are told that that day will be a blessing to us and to the whole world. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. Understand that statement. Even the evil that he created comes from him, exists by his power, and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. When you look through human eyes at this issue of God being responsible and directing the affairs of humanity and our being fully accountable for our choices, it's a very hard truth and one that can hardly be stomached, much less understood. Especially when you consider the evil issues in this world, from sex trafficking to all the brutal wars in the parts of this world. This is emotionally hard. But that is why we must never let emotion sway us. Again, like we studied last week, we are told to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for our true life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And from that perspective, our mind set on things above, from that perspective of his love and mercy, we can understand how God works with the evil in the hearts of all people to accomplish his purposes in their lives and the lives of the beloved. God is love and the Lord of all. Imagine, even in allowing vessels fitted for wrath to be born in this world, he is performing an act of love. He honors the covenant of choice he made with them. He does not just judge their soul outright. Rather, he gives them, within the context of time, the right to choose, even though he knows they will never choose him. Finally, if God was not in 100% of control of all things at all times, if there was a possibility for anyone or anything to extend evil beyond something he directed and authorized, then every single one of us should be very, very afraid. Every single one of us should live with a healthy paranoia, not sure when that person will extend beyond God's reach and do something to us that is horrifying. I mean, that is a scary thought. Yet God says over and over, do not fear. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. And be anxious for nothing. He says these wonderful words to us because he assures us that he upholds our right hand in his righteous right hand of power. Isaiah 41, verses 10 and 13. And if we are in his right hand of power, nothing, and I mean nothing, can hurt us or do anything to us that he does not direct and permit. We are always safe. Get that in your minds. We are always safe, which is why he commands us to be anxious for nothing. He does not want us to be deceived into thinking that someone, somewhere, will figure out how to do something outside of his plan. No one can. He is the one who hurts and wounds us. And he is the one who binds up our wounds and heals us. Only him. Amen? That's amazing news. Now, I want you to consider the implications of this truth. If we really accept the fact that God is love, then it will completely wipe out, erase, eliminate the victim mentality that lives in our souls. The victim mentality, it runs deep in the bloodlines of all of humanity, and it spawns all sorts of ugly entitlement and relational indulgences. At the core of our souls, we still believe that what's happened to us is unfair, not right, and patently mean. And this wrong belief has the means of justifying so much ugly and entitled, selfish, spoiled brat behavior. Our reactions to this truth that God is love and that he is responsible for everything that happened just spotlights this reality. Instead of jumping up and down in joy with praise and worship, we all get somber and we all kind of just feel like, ooh, this is difficult. At some level, we are still emotionally tied to our pain, and we do not fully believe yet that what happened to us was entirely love and mercy. Now, we can know the truth because you guys know it. You can repeat it. But at some deeper level, it has not yet become your truth. We have not yet accepted the fact, the truth, that every little bit of evil that we have ever endured came from the hand of God, and it was to save us, to free us, to heal us, and to give us life. What has happened to us is good, pleasing, and perfect. And it has led to the place where we can be lovers of God and lovers of the beloved. Accordingly, our hearts should swell with thankfulness and joy. Praise should overflow from our mouths. Complaining, bitterness, jealousy, malice, envy, anger, entitlement, self-protection, and all the other disgusting self-survival mechanisms will be purged from our souls when we believe, when we bet our lives on the fact that God is love. Job, he was one man who did not let the victim mentality destroy his soul because he was absolutely convinced that God was in control of all that happened to him. In fact, he fought for that truth. And in terms of bad things happening to people, he had a bad. In one day, both nature and man chose to come against Job and destroy his life and advance evil. Fire from heaven burned up his animals and his servants. A wind swept in and crushed the house where his sons and daughters were celebrating, and they all died. The Sabaeans killed some of his other servants and stole all his possessions. The Chaldeans did the same. They murdered, they stole, and destroyed. Yet from the perspective of the kingdom of God, we know from Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, that God is the one who gave permission for Satan to go and destroy Job in this manner. And it was Satan himself who inspired the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to murder, steal, and destroy. And it was Satan who brought about the natural disasters. So who is truly at fault? Who gets the blame? The evil that was in the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans went crazy and they went on this bloodthirsty raid. And we know that Satan is somehow able to manipulate the things of nature to destroy. Yet Job, throughout the entire discourse, does not even acknowledge these instruments of evil. In Job 20 through 22, Job falls to the ground and he worships God and says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then it continues to say in that text that in all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame or accuse God of doing something wrong. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, nor did he ascribe to God foolishness. Unlike most of us, Job never did believe that God was being mean and cruel. He just did not understand it, but he believed God had the right to do whatever he wanted with him. Job did not blame the Sabaeans. He did not blame the Chaldeans, and he did not even blame Satan. In Job 21:4, he said, "My complaint is with God, not with people." Wow. Imagine how much time we've struggled in our fight against those who have hurt us. How much we've held against people who didn't do it right when they were never intended to do it right. They were intended to be instruments to purify us. My complaint is with God, not with people. He correctly laid the responsibility for all his pain at the feet of the Lord. The Lord has taken away. And using that title, Lord, Job acknowledges that everything comes from God's hand. And God said Job did not sin in making this statement. Therefore, whether evil is perpetrated through a direct act of God or an act performed by the agents of God, whether demonic or human, it is still all God. The buck stops with him. Then in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we find that God once again permits Satan to go and inflict Job. But at this time, it was against his physical body. And Satan smote Job's body from head to toe with boils. His wife tells him, "Just get on with it. Curse God and die." She blamed God, not Satan, or some disease that happens on the earth. And Job said she was foolish. And in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Once again, Job lays all the responsibility at Jesus' feet. And in this, he did not sin. With all the horrible things that happened to Job, the slaughtering of his children, the slaughtering of his servants, it would have been so easy for Job to have slipped into victim mentality, but he let God be God. He was not happy about his suffering, and he did not understand that it was love, which who can blame him, but he didn't accuse God of wrong. He didn't let his pain be a reason for him to act out against others with an entitled or a feel sorry for me attitude. Job says this in Job chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. "Just ask the animals, they will teach you." In other words, he's talking to his friends who are just constantly trying to say that it's his fault that these things are happening. So he goes, "Just ask the animals, they will teach you." It's kind of mocking them. "Ask the birds of the sky and they will tell you. Speak to the earth and it will instruct you. Let the fish in the sea speak to you, for they all know that my disaster has come from the hand of the Lord. For the life of every living thing is in his hand, and in and the breath of every human being. Job chapter 9, 21 through 24. I am innocent, but it makes no difference to me. I despise my life. Innocent or wicked, it's all the same to God. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a plague sweeps through, he laughs at the death of the innocent. The whole earth is in the hands of the wicked, and God blinds the eyes of the judges. If he's not the one who does it, who is? What a great point. And then in Job chapter 16, verse 12 through 14, I was living quietly until he shattered me. He took me by the neck and broke me in pieces. Then he set me up as his target, and now his archers surround me. His arrows pierce me without mercy. The ground is wet with my blood. Again and again he smashes against me, charging at me like a warrior. Now there's so many more things to go over in the wonderful book of Job, but I think this summarizes it. And if you think for a moment that Job might have mucked it all up, it's important to consider what God has said about him. In Job chapter 42, verse 7 through 8, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has." Job spoke correctly about God. God was responsible for all the evil that befell Job, even though the actual evil events came at the hands of evil men and Satan. And here's the thing, God used it all to bring Job into a deeper relationship with God. In fact, in the end of the story, explains how Job's confrontation with God and just him being in the presence of the wisdom of God led Job to repent. That's all he could do. He realized that God's wisdom for his life was just far above his own. And Job relented of his fight, and he relented of his complaint. Job 42, 2 through 6. "I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance?'" God's asked pretty much all of us that same question. "It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, 'Listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I've only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance.'" Then God blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. And I believe that if we relent to God's wisdom, love, and mercy for our lives, and let go of the fight, let go of the complaint, let go of the anger, we likewise will be blessed. The Lord wants us to rest in this truth that God is love. And therefore, as the Lord, everything he directs and allows is an expression of his great love for you. This truth is why we are always safe and why we do not have to worry or fear or be dismayed. Every single evil that has occurred in your life occurred in order to bring you life. He is love. God is love. And next week, we will talk about what it means to be enfolded or perfected in his love. But for now, let this truth sink in, and let's all of us give up this fight, give up this complaint, give up this wrestling match that we have with God, and just let him be God and trust that God is love. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father, that the more and more we learn, the more you give us reason to rest, the more you give us reason to just take comfort in you and knowing that you have directed everything in our life to the very last little detail for the purpose of bringing us life, bringing us your life, making us like you. And I thank you for that. And I thank you, God, that every bit of it is worth it. Every bit of it is such a blessing. And I want to pray right now for those that are still fighting, wrestling, still unwilling to relent, that your spirit would just speak to them just so constantly this week of how you love them. And it's all been so that you can bring them that resurrection life that you've desired for every one of us to experience, that new nature walking empowered by you. And so, God, I just ask that that would descend on everybody and they would come to just be at peace and say, okay, I give up, I relent. I take back everything I said and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's what I pray for this body. We would just be repenting in dust and ashes, on our knees, on our faces, saying, God, you are love. I give up. And it was all great. So God, we need your help to do this. We cannot do this on our own. We need your help. So that's why I bring this prayer to you. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.